Shalom, friends. Hey, everybody. Welcome back to Access. This is Timothy, and I'm glad to be studying through the scriptures with you again today. My wife and I share five beautiful kids, and for some reason, when people learn that, they always seem to want to know how many boys and how many girls. And when they learn that we have four boys and one girl, the reaction is typically something like, "Oh wow, one little princess. It's a good thing she's got all those brothers to protect her. Yuck, yuck, yuck." Well, of course, we still have to raise our sons to have that value of protecting their darling sister. And for those of you that know, my wife Beverly, she is this mighty woman with a strong faith and a strong presence. Yes, at times, she might even come across as intimidating, but I'm not afraid of her. But as strong as she may be, I am now the man in her life that made promises to protect and provide for her. Our daughter definitely takes after my wife in a lot of ways. At only 3 years old, you could see this little lioness roaring with her own voice. At times, even she may be intimidating, but I'm not afraid of her. The way that we chose to teach our children about what it looks like to protect one another is by first instilling in them the sense of honor and responsibility and empathy, faithfulness, righteousness, and love. And as they're still young and learning, I see them at times trying to protect each other from things like getting hurt or falling off tables or down the stairs and even breaking up squabbles. But sometimes it looks like they're causing more harm to their sibling than actually being helpful. I mean, their heart is in the right place, but their actions are often questionable. Our study today is called Questionable Motives, and we're continuing the story of Jacob after he separates from the household of his father-in-law Laban after working for him 20 years and after he was reconciled with his brother Esau. And we're learning more about Jacob's own family, his children, the children of Israel. If you need a handout for today's Access Learn study, please visit our Facebook group at Connections Ministries of Canada, and you'll find all of our studies under the Files tab. Also visit our website at connectionsministries.com. And if you haven't done so already, please subscribe to our podcast so that you don't miss out on any of our studies. As we continue our study through Genesis, I recommend having a Bible handy to follow along. And I would like to encourage you to take some time with your own Access Church communities or your small groups and review this study together. Now let's get started. Questionable motives. We will be studying Genesis chapters 34 through 36, but seeing as how chapter 36 is very lengthy, it's a lengthy genealogy, just a lot of names, we'll leave that up to you to look that over on your own. So today, my wife Beverly will be reading only Genesis chapters 34 and 35 from the Complete Jewish Bible.
One time, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Yaakov, went out to visit the local girls, and Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivi, the local ruler, saw her, grabbed her, raped her, and humiliated her. But actually, he was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Yaakov. He fell in love with the girl and tried to win her affection. Shechem spoke with his father Hamor and said, "Get this girl for me. I want her to be my wife." When Yaakov heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Yaakov restrained himself until they came. Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Yaakov to speak with him, just as Yaakov's sons were coming in from the field. When they heard what had happened, the men were saddened and were very angry at the outrage this man had committed against Yisrael by raping Yaakov's daughter, something that is simply not done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem's heart is set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife, and intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You will live with us, and the land will be available to you. You'll live, do business, and acquire possessions here." Then Shechem said to her father and brothers, "Only accept me, and I will give whatever you tell me. Ask as large a bride price as you like. I'll pay whatever you tell me. Just let me marry the girl." The sons of Yaakov answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. They said to them, "We can't do it, because it would be a disgrace to give our sister to someone who hasn't been circumcised. Only on this condition will we consent to what you are asking, that you become like us by having every male among you get circumcised. Then we'll give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters for ourselves, and we'll live with you and become one people. But if you won't do as we say and get circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and go away. What they said seemed fair to Hamor and Shechem, the son of Hamor, and the young man did not put off doing what was asked of him, even though he was the most respected member of his father's family, because he so much wanted Yaakov's daughter. Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the entrance of their city and spoke with its leading men. These people are peaceful toward us, therefore let them live in the land and do business in it, for, as you can see, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives for ourselves, and we'll give them our daughters. But the people will consent to live with us and become one people only on this condition, that every male among us gets circumcised, as they themselves are circumcised. Won't their cattle, their possessions, and all their animals be ours? Only let's consent to do what they ask, and then they will live with us. Everyone going out into the city's gates listened to Hamor and Shechem, his son. So every male was circumcised, every one that went out the gate of the city. On the third day after the circumcision, when they were in pain, two of Yaakov's sons, Shimon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, boldly descended on the city, and slaughtered all the males. They killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with their swords, took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and left. Then the sons of Yaakov entered over the dead bodies of those who had been slaughtered and plundered the city in reprisal for defiling their sister. They took their flocks, cattle, and donkeys, and everything else, whether in the city or in the field, everything they owned. Their children and wives they took captive, and they looted whatever was in the houses. But Yaakov said to Shimon and Levi, "You have caused me trouble by making me stink in the opinion of the local inhabitants, the Kenani and the Perizzi. Since I don't have many people, they'll align themselves together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." They replied, "Should we let our sister be treated like a whore?" Chapter 35. God said to Yaakov, "Get up, go up to Bethel and live there, and make there an altar to God, who appeared to you when you fled Esau, your brother." Then Yaakov said to his household and all the others with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods that you have with you. Purify yourselves and put on fresh clothes. We're going to move on and go up to Bethel. There I will build an altar to God who answered me when I was in such distress and stayed with me wherever I went." They gave Yaakov all the foreign gods in their possession and the earrings they were wearing, and Yaakov buried them under the pistachio tree near Shechem. While they were traveling, a terror from God fell upon the cities around them, so that none of them pursued the sons of Yaakov. Yaakov and all the people with him arrived at Luz, that is, Bethel, in the land of Canaan. He built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, God of Bethel, because it was there that God was revealed to him at the time when he was fleeing from his brother. Then Devorah, Rivka's nurse, died. She was buried below Bethel under the oak, which was given the name Alon Bakut, Oak of Weeping. After Yaakov arrived from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Yaakov, but you will be called Yaakov no longer. Your name will be Israel." Thus he named him Israel. God further said to him, "I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, indeed a group of nations, will come from you. Kings will be descended from you. Moreover, the land which I gave to Abraham and Yitzhak, I will give to you, and I will give the land of your descendants after you." Then God went up from him there where he had spoken with him. Yaakov set up a standing stone in the place where he had spoken with him, a stone pillar. Then he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. Yaakov called the place where God spoke with him Bethel. Then they traveled on from Bethel, and where there was still some distance to go before arriving at Ephrat, Rachel went into labor, and she had great difficulty with it. While she was undergoing this hard labor, the midwife said to her, "Don't worry, this is also a son for you." But she died in childbirth. As she was dying, she named her son Benoni, son of my grief. But his father called him Binyamin, son of the right hand, son of the south. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrat, that is, Beit Lechem. Yaakov set up the standing stone on her grave. It is the standing stone of Rachel's grave to this day. Israel continued his travels and pitched his tent on the other side of Migdal Eder. It was while Israel was living in that land that Reuven went and slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Yaakov had 12 sons. The sons of Leah were Reuven, Yaakov's firstborn, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Issachar and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Yosef and Binyamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's slave girl, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's slave girl, were Gad and Asher. These were Yaakov's sons, born to him in Paddan Aram. Yaakov came home to his father Yitzchak at Mamre, near Kiryat Arba, where Avraham and Yitzchak had lived as foreigners. Yitzchak lived to be 180 years old. Then he breathed his last, died, and was gathered to his people, an old man full of years, and his son Esau and Yaakov buried him.
So we pick up from our last study at the end of chapter 33, where Yaakov had arrived in Shechem. He bought land there for 100 pieces of silver, and he pitched a tent, and his family dwelled there, outside the city walls of Shechem. Now here in chapter 34, we encounter Dinah, the only daughter of Yaakov named in Scripture. And it doesn't seem that she had any sisters, you know, we're not told. But what we do know is that she is the daughter of Leah, who was born just before Rachel gave birth to Yosef. So what's so special about Dinah that she's named in Scripture? And why was she going out to visit the local girls? Well, Dinah was about 13 to 15 years old. She was a virgin of marriageable age, and she would never have been allowed to go into the city unchaperoned. So this was an act of blatant rebellion. And according to Josephus, Dinah was going to the city to Ra'ah, the local girls, to join them in some pagan festivities. Now, Ra'ah is a Hebrew word for to visit or to see, and it carries the sense of wanting to participate or explore or learn something intellectually. So here you get this picture of this young, naive, and foolish girl exploring a new world filled with so many possibilities, as well as some possible dangers. What could possibly go wrong, hey? Well, in verse 2, we see that Shechem sees her, grabs her, rapes her, and humiliates her. Wait, hold on a sec. Who's Shechem? Isn't that the name of the city that they're living in? Well, he was the local ruler of the city, the son of King Hamor the Hivi. Now, how are we to understand his actions? What motivated him to attack and rape Dinah? Well, he was in lust at that point, and he felt he was above reproach, like he could do anything and nobody could do anything about it. And then after attacking her, he falls in love with her, the Bible says, and he tries to win her affection. Now, a man in love does not go around attacking them, raping them, and then holding them hostage. But he decided he wanted to marry her, and he tries to make the arrangements with his father, the king. What a piece of work this guy, eh? Let's take a closer look at Hamor, the king of Shechem. He was not this ordinary monarch. He was ruling over a confederation of tribes, which required much diplomacy. And he was more of a chieftain than a king. And we see him wisely take action to repair the wrong that was done by his son toward Yaakov's daughter. And in verse 7, we see that rape is something that is simply not done. In the Middle East, it was illegal, and it required the male offender to compensate the victimized girl's family, as she would now be considered ruined. To find a husband for a girl that was ruined, who had lost her virginity, was nearly impossible. And check out what Hamor does here. He offers a lot more than the normal bride price. And this wasn't out of a sense of responsibility, mind you. He did so because this was his legal obligation. Notice that throughout these negotiations, neither Hamor nor Shechem had made any mention of the heinous crime committed against Dinah. The audacity. They continue talking about business as if nothing had happened at all. Now keep in mind that Dinah was not simply raped and let go. No, she was kidnapped and held hostage, locked up in the city. And we don't know if she knew about Shechem's plan to negotiate with her family or not. But you could just imagine the deep sense of despair that she must have felt, as she could only hope to be delivered from this place of bondage. So Dinah is locked up while spoiled Shechem and his daddy the king go to throw their riches at the victim's family, not even mentioning the committed crime that they had sought to cover up, and in the same breath, still asking to take Dinah as his wife. Now Yaakov is not shown answering them, But in verse 13, we see the sons of Yaakov answer their offer deceitfully. They said, sorry, nope, we can't do it. Not unless you guys get circumcised, because there's no way that we can allow our sister to marry someone that's not circumcised. And if you don't do as we say and everybody gets circumcised, then we're taking Dina and we're getting out of here. But why would all the men in the city have to be circumcised? Well, remember, Hamor had just suggested that the people would intermarry and become one people. The thing is, no one could marry into Israel without first submitting to the Abrahamic covenant, which itself required all males to be circumcised. And while this is true, this is not really what the sons of Yaakov had on their minds. They had learned the crafty, deceitful ways of their parents, Yaakov, Leah, and Rachel, and their grandparents, Yitzhak, Rivka, and Laban, and they took the opportunity to use those skills of trickery here. And they were totally successful. I mean, Hamor and Shechem took the bait right away, and they didn't hesitate at all. What actually ends up happening, Hamor calls a town meeting in the city square, and by utilizing his own charming eloquence, he's able to convince the men that it's a good thing to do so that they can unite and become one people, and everyone will prosper. And so every male in Shechem was circumcised. Ouch. On the third day after this mass circumcision, there was the result of pain, infection, and malaise that had just overcome the men of Shechem. You could just imagine. And as if not enough blood had already been shed, two of Yaakov's sons, Shimon and Levi, they go around killing all the males while they were incapacitated. They kill Hamor and Shechem with their swords, and then they rescue their sister Dinah, and they just leave. Then all the sons of Yaakov, they come back to the scene where all the slaughtered bodies lay, and they take their spoils of victory, pillaging the town, livestock, women and children, and all their belongings. Essentially, they were raping the city of Shechem for the defilement of their sister. Now, their haughty actions caused some problems for Yaakov's reputation amongst the Kanani and the Prizi, who he feared would likely form alliances against his own household. Now, the ruling tribe of Shechem were the Hivi, who were one of the main tribes that came out of Canaan. Now, remember, Canaan was the son of Ham, the grandson of Noah. So the Kanani, the Prizi, and the Hivi were all sort of interconnected, and they came from the same line of Ham. And they would have likely had some sort of treaty of mutual protection. And this was Yaakov's concern about the whole situation, because now they've kind of made themselves a target for all their neighbors around them. And we see that Shimon and Levi still hadn't shown any signs of repentance. It wouldn't be until Genesis chapter 49 when we see the repercussions of their actions. It's here where Yaakov is laying out on his deathbed, and he's doling out the blessings to his 12 sons, which are very prophetic in nature, by the way. In Genesis 49, verses 5 to 7, Yaakov pronounces, Shimon and Levi are brothers, related by weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let my honor not be connected with their people. For in their anger they killed men, and at their whim they maimed cattle. Cursed be their anger. I will divide them in Yaakov and scatter them in Israel. It's interesting that Levi became the priests that would tend the temple, and they had these really bloody, violent jobs as well. You see, they'd have to actually butcher the sacrificial animals and then stand as armed guards of the temple and the temple grounds. And the Levites wouldn't receive any share of the land in the Promised Land. Instead, we see that they get scattered throughout the 12 tribal territories. Then you have Shimon, who would be given only a small piece of land, and that land was surrounded by the tribe of Yehuda. So this was one of the very first tribes that would eventually become absorbed by another Israelite tribe, Yehuda, or Judah. So what role does God play in Dinah's story here in chapter 34? After all that had transpired already to separate, elect, and divide Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov of this blessed line of Shem from the accursed line of Ham, would God have even allowed a marriage to take place between these two peoples, the Hebrews and the pagans? Yet we see another example of what happens when we act out and take matters into our own hands. Shimon and Levi brought more trouble to their father's clan as they deceptively utilized the actual requirements of the Abrahamic covenant, which was given by Yehovah God, and using that as a means to exact their revenge. I personally believe that God works with our choices. Sometimes we make poor decisions, but God could use anything for His will to be done. Now let's move on to Genesis chapter 35. At first read, this chapter appears to be just a bunch of pieces of information kind of packed together. And I'm going to do my best here to cover all these info bits by simply drawing out their meaning and the significance of why it's mentioned here. So we're looking at verse 1. And says that God said to Yaakov, "Get up, go to Bethel, and live there, and make there an altar to God, who appeared to you when you fled Esau your brother." Why is Bethel a significant place for Yaakov? Remember that this is a place that he stopped at on his journey out of Canaan on his way to Mesopotamia. And this was where he had that vision of angels ascending and descending on the ladder between heaven and earth. And notice how God refers to himself here when he says, "Make an altar to God who appeared to you." A better way of reading it would be, "Make an altar to the God who appeared to you." See, it appears that Yehovah seems to imply that there are other gods. Now, for Yaakov and everybody there, they certainly would have still held on to that sort of understanding. You see, gods to them were like gods of specific regions or gods for specific purposes. So there might be a god of rain for the land of Canaan. You wouldn't pray to that god when you're trying to get rain up in Mesopotamia. Now bear in mind that this was about 200 years after Yehovah first called Abraham, and they still didn't get who God is. But for now, Yehovah was the god of the promised land. So for Yaakov, it would have made sense that he would build up an altar for this God as soon as he had entered back into the land of Canaan. I mean, there was no record of Yaakov building any sort of altar to this God while he was up in the land of Mesopotamia. So as they're moving on their way to Bethel, we see Yaakov instruct his clan to rid themselves of all the foreign gods that they have with them, to purify themselves and to put on fresh clothes. Remember that it was common practice for the pagans to have all these household gods with them. And when they had defeated Shechem and killed off all the men there, they would have taken all those household gods with them, kind of as just what they do when they conquer a certain land, because there's this understanding that they take that power with them when they leave that place. And they had also collected all the women and children who also would have held on to this sort of understanding to hold on these household gods, much like Rachel did when she left Laban's house. So this ridding themselves of these foreign god symbols takes place as they're entering into the land of Canaan, and this is God establishing himself as the God of Yaakov. And Yaakov is letting the people know, listen, this Yehovah God is the one God that we have, and he's the God of this land, so there's no place for any of these other little gods here. And he's essentially saying, okay, we're now under the sphere of influence of my God, and we're going to build an altar to him. And I don't want your gods upsetting my God. Besides, your gods are pretty much useless here in this territory because it's outside of where they came from, right? So why don't you give them to me, and I'm going to bury them under a tree. But why bury them? He could have just smashed them or burned them, right? By burying them, this was more of a repudiation of their gods than an absolute belief that those gods didn't exist. And in addition to getting rid of these gods, in verse 4, we see Yaakov also tell them to take off their earrings. And this had nothing to do with God condemning ear jewelry or anything like that. You see that these earrings and amulets were worn in honor of their foreign gods. So those also had to be buried along with the foreign god symbols. And then they were told to wear fresh clothes as well. And this changing of clothes was more of a process of purifying themselves. It wasn't just like, okay, we're going to go to this new place. You better look good. After purifying themselves and burying the foreign god symbols, the clan moves to Luz. Now, Don't let that name confuse you. Luz is simply the Canaanite name for Betel, where God had instructed Yaakov to go. And then once they reach there, Yaakov builds this altar there, and he named the place El Betel, which means God of Betel. And then we see verse 7 just kind of tacked on there in the same breath, where it mentions about the death of Deborah. Now, Deborah was Rivka's nurse when Rivka left Mesopotamia. Deborah was sent with her. But why mention Rivka's nurse? I mean, scripture doesn't even name Rivka or Leah's death. And they were very prominent women in the scriptures. We don't even hear about their deaths. So why Deborah? This record is very strategically placed, as Deborah represents more of a link between Israel and Mesopotamia. Keep in mind that Mesopotamia acted more of a homeland than Canaan for all Abraham, Yitzhak, and up to this point, Yaakov. But Canaan was the land that God had set apart and promised to Abraham and his descendants, so God wanted to erase any ties between Israel and a foreign land, in this case, Mesopotamia. So the death of Deborah is almost like a metaphor for the death of any relationship between Israel and the land of their past. Now, if you've been studying through Genesis with me up to this point, you must have come to realize how God offers reassurance to those that he calls by repeating and reiterating and reaffirming time and time again. And it's like he's saying, make no mistake, I am a God of promises and I am faithful to my promises. Just you watch, wait and see. And in addition to reminding us of his promises, he also reminds us of his commands, his direction, and of the truth, especially when it comes with a new reality. Here, God repeats the command for Yaakov's name change to Israel, which was given while he was still in the land on the other side of the Jordan, outside of the Promised Land. Now that he was in the Promised Land, it needed to be reaffirmed. And this needed to be done because in Yaakov's mind, and everybody else at this point, it was understood that there were many gods and that they were territorial. So in coming into this new territory in Canaan, he was in the province of El Shaddai, or Yehovah, the God whose territory is the promised land of Canaan. So God continues to speak to Israel here in verse 11, where he says, I am El Shaddai, be fruitful and multiply. A nation, indeed a group of nations, will come from you. Kings will be descended from you. Moreover, the land which I gave to Abraham and Yitzhak, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. So once again, we see God reaffirming and reiterating everything that he had already promised to Abraham and Yitzhak, and now to Israel and all of Israel's children. Notice the wording here when it says a nation, indeed a group of nations. Now, a better translation of this might be a nation and a company of nations will come from you. In other words, God wasn't saying a nation, singular. Oops, why don't we make that a whole bunch of nations? God doesn't make mistakes like that. Rather, he was saying that there would be a particular nation, and then in addition to that, a group of nations which would come from Israel. You see the difference there? Let's dig a little deeper back to Genesis 28 verse 3, where the words in Hebrew, Kahal Amim, and God had promised a Kahal Amim, a company of nations, as opposed to what he had promised to Abraham, when God said Abraham would be the father of a nation, and then later he says that he would be the father of many nations. And there, the word for nation that was used was goy. Remember that? He said, you will be the father of goy, a nation at large, or an unspecific nation. And on the other hand, he tells Yaakov that he would produce a kahal amim, a convocation of fellow countrymen, a company of nations. So here in Genesis 35 verse 11, things have kind of changed from Abraham's time. God is telling Yaakov basically the same thing he told Abraham, and he uses that word goy in verse 11, meaning nations at large. But there is an important difference from what he said to Abraham. God said to Yaakov that he would produce a holy convocation of goy. So once again, a paraphrase would be fruitful and multiply, a nation, and in addition, a holy convocation of both Hebrew and non-Hebrew nations will come from you. Now, I don't want to spend too much time talking about this today, but please do take a mental note of this prophetic passage for later study. And moving on to verse 16, we see Israel moving on. So from Bethel, the clan moves to Ephrat, which would later be known as Bethlehem, or Bethlehem, the birthplace of Christ. And Yaakov's beloved Rachel dies, giving birth to his last son, the 12th and final tribe of Israel. During childbirth, Rachel, she suspected that she wasn't going to survive. So she names her baby Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But later, Yaakov renames him Benjamin, which means son of old age or son of happiness. So this last and final tribe of Israel is who we call Benjamin. Rachel is buried, and Israel moved on again to a nearby place called Migdal Eder, which means the watchtower of the flock. And interestingly, 1800 years later, this would be the very tower from which the shepherds watching over their flocks in the field at night would see and hear angels announce and rejoice the birth of the Savior of the world. And then in one simple statement, we're told that in this very same place, Yaakov's firstborn Reuven slept with Bilhah. Who was Bilhah? Remember, she was Rachel's servant girl and one of Yaakov's concubines. And it's no mistake that this was tied together very closely to the time of Rachel's death. Now, why would Reuven even think about sleeping with his father's concubine? I don't think this has anything to do specifically with a desire for her, but Reuven's actions was very calculated here, and his intent was that Yaakov would not elevate the concubine to the position of legal wife when his legal wife Rachel had just died, because this was a very common practice in that time. And Reuven was Leah's son, remember? And as we think back to the story of the mandrakes that Reuven gathered for his mother, Reuven was acutely aware of his mother's status in the eyes of his father, Yaakov. So Rachel was first and Leah was always second. And as far as Reuven and his mother were concerned, Rachel's death afforded them an opportunity for Leah to gain status as Yaakov's one and only wife, his most beloved. But if we really take some time here to consider what Reuven actually accomplished here by sleeping with Bilhah, is that he ruined her. That there was no way that Yaakov could legally marry Bilhah anymore. Because by having sex with Reuven, she was made undesirable. And it would have been a very shameful and horrible thing for Yaakov to marry a woman who had slept with another man, especially when that man was the son of her own husband. And it was absolutely necessary that the indiscretion was known, that it was heard about. And we see in those five little words at the end of verse 22, it said, "And Israel heard about it." That is so key here, because Yaakov had to find out Reuven's plan to succeed. This entire episode between Reuven and Bilhah represents a clearly understood challenge of Yaakov's authority as leader of Israel. And Reuven's actions here were very typical of his family heritage, right? I mean, it was cunning and politically motivated. So having sex with Bilhah really had nothing to do with momentary pleasure. No, he was in for so much more. This was a blatant coup attempt because Reuven greatly wanted to establish himself as the leader of Israel. At the end of this chapter, it ends off with a list of the names of the children of Israel, and we're told that Yaakov goes back to his father Yitzchak in Mamre, where Yitzchak lives to be 180 years old, and then he's buried by his sons Esau and Yaakov. So now that Avraham and Yitzchak have both passed, Yaakov is now the sole patriarch of the nation of Israel. As we near the end of our study today, I'd like to simply introduce chapter 36 and invite you to take time to read through it on your own. As I mentioned earlier, it appears to just be a long list of names, and we didn't want to subject you to listening to that here on the podcast. But why should we even bother studying the genealogies? Well, from them, we can learn so much more about tribal society, about how families mixed, and even about the politics of the era. So this chapter 36, it's actually called the Generations of Esau. And we learn that Esau had many children, and it's clearly spelled out that Esau and Edom are one and the same individual, that he's the founder of all the Edomite tribes, and he's the namesake of the land of Edom. So essentially, we're also told that Mount Seir is in the land of Edom, and that the terms Seir and Edom are interchangeable as well. So don't let that confuse you too much. When the Bible speaks of the land of Seir, Mount Seir or Edom, it's basically talking about the same place. And this is at the southeastern end of the Dead Sea. One of the main purposes of this long genealogy is to show us that the prophecy of Yitzhak over his twin sons Esau and Yaakov had come to pass, or at least they were about to come to pass. If you want to review that blessing or curse, you could find it back in Genesis chapter 27, verses 38 to 40. Once again, Genesis 27, verses 38 to 40. Before we close off today's study, I'd like to leave you with this amazing insight from Bible teacher Tom Bradford of Seed of Abraham Ministries. He so eloquently explains a God pattern that we find here in this chapter. And if you have your study handout with you, read along with me in the sidebar. It's a God's pattern for inheriting his promises. All of Esau's sons were born inside the promised land, but Jacob's sons were born outside the promised land. Isn't that ironic? Esau's sons were born in Canaan. Jacob's sons were born in Mesopotamia. Yet revealing his full character, Esau took his family and removed them from the blessing of the promised land. But Jacob took his family and brought them into the blessing of the promised land. What incredible symbolism we have here. What a terrible fate awaits him whose family knows God, but the family leader takes a stand against God. Conversely, what a wonderful blessing to the family leader who takes his family from outside of God's blessing and leads them into God's blessing. In God's great plan, eventually the people of Israel, who were born into God's promises and were to be the inheritors of all of God's promises, generally came to reject them and moved away, so to speak. Conversely, Gentiles born outside the promises, born as non-inheritors, were given the opportunity to move into the promised land and become inheritors with Israel through Jesus. This is the story of Esau and Jacob all over again. As you have learned since Genesis chapter 1, this is a God pattern. When God establishes a pattern, he sticks with it. Friends, there's so much that we could learn from these three chapters that we've gone over today. And there was definitely a lot of information that we covered and so much more that we weren't able to cover. And for that reason, I hope you prayerfully read through these passages again at your own pace and ask God to reveal the message and his truths that he has for you to discover. I strongly recommend that you take time to gather with your own Access Church communities, your small groups, your families, and review these studies together. And share what God's Spirit has been revealing to you as you read through his Holy Scriptures. And I want to provide you with just a quick few questions of what you could discuss with your own Access groups as you meet this week. What are my motives as I engage with other people? What are my motives as I read the Bible? What are my motives when I choose to stand for a particular cause, like for social justice or politically or religiously? And what are my motives when I share what God has revealed to me through Scripture? Friends, thank you so much for joining us for today's Access Learn study. As always, it's such a joy to be able to get around God's Word and learn more about His plan and His purposes, and about His amazing love and His promises. And I'm so excited to see where He'll lead us next. May the grace of our Lord Yeshua and the shalom of God our Father be with all. Amen. Praise your name. Great.